Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Those of you who need to be moving around, that's fine. Go ahead and do that. We're going to start now. If you would take out your booklets and open up, we're going to continue today with chapter 5. Chapter 5 and move on next week to chapter 6. We're picking up today at verse 21. And what I'd like for us to do today is we're going to take it section by section. You'll see there that that section is called Concerning Anger. All right? So Concerning Anger. And then the next one is called Concerning Adultery. So we're going to start with Concerning Anger today. And I'd like if someone would please volunteer to read for me that first section, verses 21 through 26. Thank you, Karen.
You have heard that it says to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to hell, of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny.
Right. So you can see this about this section, he's definitely dealing with anger. But I want to start off by pointing out something about the whole rest of the chapter and not just this section. The rest of chapter 5 contains these six little pericopes, we call them, these little sections like this one, dealing with anger. And those six phrases are marked out by some indicators by St. Matthew. He starts them by saying, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. What he's doing there is he's calling to mind for them Old Testament passages that have been applied in Pharisaical laws as being particularly important to the Pharisaical point of view. Now, do you remember from last week what I told you the Pharisees were trying to accomplish? First of all, who are the Pharisees?
The
Pharisees were kind of lawyers, that's right. They majored in the law. Why did they major? What was their goal? Yeah, they wanted to follow every little aspect of the law.
They
were the leaders of the synagogues, which was like the local parishes, but the temple was not controlled by the Pharisees. The temple were controlled by who? The other group called the Sadducees. And why were they so sad? Because they didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in heaven. That's why they were so sad, you see? And they had control of the temple, that's correct.
Somebody was mispronouncing as Sadducees.
Did they always have control of the temple?
No. In fact, all of these groups, the Sadducees, Pharisees, and the Essenes, all of which were different denominations of Judaism, those were the three main ones at the time of Jesus. They had not always existed. They had developed over time. We're not even really sure exactly when they developed. Sometime around the time of the Greeks is the most probable time. So they had been around for a couple hundred years when Jesus was ministering in Judea. Today there are three branches of Judaism. What are the three branches that are current today? Hasidic. They're like the charismatics of the Jewish world. Who are the Hasidic? Reform and conservative. Actually, the Hasidic is a group within the Orthodox. So there are Orthodox Jews, and they're the ones that you think of that have the funny hats and the beards with the curls and all that. So any sect of Judaism that has a very unique outward appearance, lives very carefully by the kosher law, those are called Orthodox Jews. Conservative Jews are the ones you'll most likely run into that are religious Jews. They dress like Americans, they act like Americans, they interact with Americans, but they continue to go to synagogue and to live kosher lives and that sort of thing. And then what was the other one?
Reform.
Reform Jews are basically secular Jews. They remain Jewish in their culture. They eat matzah balls at certain times of the year. They do have synagogues, but the synagogues of the Reform Judaism tend to be very similar to Unitarianism, where it's not really about the religion, it's about the society and the culture that you build up inside the community. So, that's what's current today in Judaism. In Judaism of Jesus' day, you had the Essenes, and the Essenes were the ones who gave up everything, went and lived in the desert, lived as much by the Old Testament as they possibly could. They were very set on being spiritual Jews. Then you had the Pharisees, which were kind of like today's conservatives. They dressed like Jews. They continued to worship in the synagogues. They tried to live by the law in the world. And then you had the Sadducees, which were kind of like the Reform Judaism of today. The Sadducees, they had gotten rid of most of the Old Testament. They only really considered the first five books of the Old Testament as being binding. Those books are what? What are the first five books? The Pentateuch, right. The Pentateuch, which are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus,
Deuteronomy.
Numbers, Deuteronomy. There you go. So those five books were considered the Bible for the Sadducees, and that's why they didn't have a lot of the other doctrines that come along in the rest of the Scriptures. One of those being, they didn't have a clear understanding of the afterlife and of heaven and of hell. They kind of believed that this life is what you get, and then it's over. And so they tried to make the most of this one. Okay, and that's who was in charge of the temple at the time, to answer your question. So Jesus is bringing up these phrases, "You have heard that it was said," and he's calling to mind Old Testament laws as they have been expounded upon and as they have become important in the Pharisaical system of Judaism. The Pharisees tried to keep these laws, and you remember we talked about how they set up all these case studies of law. For example, the law of Moses said, "Thou shalt do no murder." Well, what does it mean to murder? Okay, that's one definition of take a life, but what about in times of war? Is if you are a soldier and you're in a war and you take a life, have you murdered?
No.
Okay, well, it depends. Is it a just war or is it a war of aggression? You know? So you have all these different... We've got to study this and we've got to figure out what does it mean to murder? All right? And it's the same way with marriage. We're going to talk about it in just a minute. The Pharisees had... the Bible says that God hates divorce. The Bible says that marriage is one time between one man and one woman. And the Pharisees were like, okay, well, what is marriage? What constitutes a marriage? And since the law of Moses allows for divorce, what are the circumstances under which the law of Moses allows for divorce? And how do we apply all of this? And we talked about it briefly last week that they even had the thing about how if your wife burns the toast once, that's you can't divorce her. But if she burns it 2 days in a row, you can divorce her. You know, that sort of legalistic approach of we want to make sure we're doing it exactly right in every single circumstance, we've got it parsed out. But why did they do that? Were they just kind of like crazy about these things? What was their goal? Anybody remember? This is really important.
They have an excuse to get a divorce.
Well, that's certainly the way it worked out. It became extremely easy to get a divorce. They had no-fault divorce back in Jesus' day. But the reason that they did this was because they believed that if all of Israel, all the people of God, would live according to the law of God and honor God with their lives by living according to the law, and if they could ever get to that point where the nation of the people of God pleased Him by obeying the law, then, and only then, would God send His Messiah and restore His kingdom in the world. So they weren't doing this out of some bitter or hateful sort of thing. The goal of the Pharisees was to live the law, to please God, to see Messiah come. So, and Jesus says to them, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you this." And I want you to pay attention to that because I want you to notice what Jesus does. In particular, I want you to answer this question. Does Jesus make the law easier or harder? Does He broaden the meaning of the law?
Yes.
Or does He narrow it? Depends on what you mean by narrow or broad, right? Does he expand the law so that the law applies in more situations or in fewer situations?
In more,
right. That's right. In each case, He strengthens and deepens the moral law of Moses from outward action to inward attitudes and dispositions. So in a very real way, Jesus is taking the law and He's making it much tougher. All right? But why? Is His goal to crush the hearers? Is He trying to crush the Pharisees with this sermon? Is He trying to break them? Is He trying to drive people away by making the law of God so completely unfathomable and inapproachable that everyone just runs away and says, "We'll have none of that"? Is that what His goal is in this sermon? Or does He have some other goal? I bet you can guess by the way I asked that question that He probably has some other goal, right? Yes, He does. So for the example that we started with in reading that passage about concerning anger, murder in that passage is a sin. We can all agree on the fact that murder is a sin. We might not agree on the definition of murder, but we can agree that murder is a sin. And so while the Pharisees are sitting around discussing what are the philosophical constructs of a definition of murder, Jesus says, "I tell you, if you've even felt it in your heart, if you've even inside your heart, in the secret of your own soul, hated your brother, you're guilty of the murder." What do we do with a passage like that?
It's in our prayer book that we should not come to the altar unless we have resolved all those.
That's right. It is in our liturgy. It's part of our liturgy coming straight out of this particular passage that this is so important that if you have something in your heart against a brother, and brother here doesn't mean your literal sibling, it really means a brother or sister in Christ. If you have something against someone or they have something against you, it says, leave your offering, leave your tithe check on puke, get up and go find your brother and reconcile. Do whatever it takes to deal with that inner disposition so that you don't come to the altar of God guilty of murder in your heart. That's a pretty strong statement there. There's several things that are going on here, too, inside this I want you to notice. Look at verse 23. If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will not get out till you have paid the last penny. There is that sense of indebtedness that the offenses of our hearts build up a debt that must be paid. And that debt can be paid in one of two ways. It can be exacted against us, or it can be wiped out by forgiveness and reconciliation.
What if it's too late?
Well, what do you mean by too late?
The person is no longer here.
Well, it's important that we take seriously this passage. And so when I answer that question, I don't want anybody to say, oh, Father Brad just gave me an excuse for not handling it yet. We should, according to this passage, run to the people that we have offended. And we should deal with that as quickly as we can, as well as we can, so that we don't get in that position of being too late. If, however, we find that it is too late and someone that had something against us that we owed a debt to has already gone on, there are two things to consider. First of all, we assume it's a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, therefore they are with Christ and their heart is right. They've been perfected in the sight of the beatific vision. They're in right relationship with God. And they're also, for their part, now in right relationship with you. So I don't want any of you thinking that you've got some brother or sister up in heaven looking down and holding a grudge and saying, Jesus, zapper! That's not happening. But what we also see through this passage of Scripture is that the sin of every single individual affects humanity. It affects all of us. Because I am human, when I sin, it affects the human race. That's why when Adam and Eve sinned, it affected everybody who came after them. Because we are not individuals. We are part of a race. Okay?
Corporate.
And we are corporate. And as corporate, incorporated into the race of humanity, what I do affects each and every one of you. And it affects Christ. And so when we get to a place where the human being, my brother, my sister that I've offended, is no longer available for me to be reconciled with in this life, then I seek that same reconciliation that needs to take place through Christ. And I ask Him for the reconciliation that I need. Right? So don't put everything off so that you can just deal with Jesus, but at the same time, it's never too late because you can always deal with Jesus. Right.
Say that one more time.
Don't put everything off with your brothers and sisters and wait for them to die so you can just deal with Jesus. Take care of it before that happens. If it happens, it's never too late. You can always deal with Jesus. Okay. And notice, too, how in that first part of the section, when Jesus is laying out this new law, that he says that if you're angry with your brother, you'll be liable to judgment. If you insult your brother, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you shall be liable to the hell fire. The word there is actually Gehenna, which is actual hell, the place of damnation. So why this ascending order? What's the worst punishment is held for what?
Work is the income. What is the Holy Spirit?
I'm sorry?
Blasphemy being the Holy Spirit.
Well, in this particular passage, he gives three examples, and he says, if you say of your brother, what gets you into Gehenna, into hell? Yeah, if you call him a fool. Well, what does it mean to call someone a fool? Why is that so bad?
Well, you're not only thinking it in your heart, you're saying it out to the world.
Yeah, you are speaking it out. You are making it, you are pronouncing a judgment on that person. And in particular, what I want you to notice about this is that term fool is actually a biblical term. It doesn't mean exactly what we think of as calling someone a fool today. If I call someone a fool today, what does that mean? What am I trying to communicate?
The elevator don't work too good.
Okay. That's right. The elevator ain't working. It ain't going all the way to the top, is it? Okay. And probably that they consistently make unwise choices and decisions. All right. They're lacking in wisdom.
So when I called the driver an idiot this morning, is
I have to say this a lot. I take confessions after class. That particular term is from Scripture, and it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. All right? So in this particular passage, Jesus is saying, if you declare that someone is damned by God, you are meddling in a place that you don't belong. You are pronouncing a judgment against that person, which is intended to break that person's relationship with God, and God will hold you accountable for that kind of judgment against another. None of us has the power to say that person is lost to perdition, that person is apart from God and has no relationship with God, and God doesn't love that person.
What if that person proclaims himself to be?
Then they are really in a dangerous spot, but I will let them work that out with God. I'm not going to hate them and declare them judged.
But if that's somebody who has offended you, how do you relate with that?
I think for us, okay, that's a really good place to segue into my next point. And it is, okay, what is really going on here? Jesus is really pushing this home to broaden this and to help us understand that God, when he said, thou shalt do no murder, what was he trying to get at? He was really trying to help people to see there are some things that are offenses against love which cannot be borne. The offense against love in this particular act is so great and so vile that it is completely contrary to anything that the God who is love will bear. Okay? So Jesus is trying to point them away from their legalistic point of view of this God of wrath who simply wants to be appeased by our activities, and help them to see that God is interested in the disposition of your hearts. And that is where the offense against love happens. And so Jesus' words here are a call to recognize that God wants our hearts to be completely free of all offense against love. All right? Can you see that? So how do we deal with it in this whole attitude of anger and offense and squabbles with your neighbor? By constantly coming back to this idea that Jesus has taught me that even in my heart and in my mind, I am not to allow an offense against love for my neighbor, for my brother, for my sibling, for my child, for my spouse. And Jesus wants us to root it all out. Whatever that offense against love is, in this case, if your offense against love is anger and wrath and damnation and judgment against others, root it out. Get rid of it. And learn to live according to the law of love in your heart, in your mind.
And one key step is to judge not, lest ye be judged. Speaking to these points here, it sounds like Matthew and Jesus with the Old Testament.
Right, and it is related there. And what's the next phrase? For with the same measure with which you judge, you shall be judged. You know? So again, it's getting back to this idea of offense against love is something that leads always to death. We need to root out every offense against love. And so Jesus goes to the next words. Let's read chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Volunteer anyone?
If you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell.
Okay, so he goes to this sin of adultery. We are in an interesting place in our culture right now, aren't we? Because, on the one hand, we all instinctively know that probably the most painful thing that ever happens to anybody is for their spouse to commit adultery. Right? I mean, that's just hard. And yet, our culture says that we ought to all be free to commit adultery and do whatever we want to with that. Because sexual sin doesn't hurt anybody. Me, my body, I can do with it what I want to. As long as it's consensual. Just see, what college was it recently? There's a university out west somewhere that recently passed a new rule that that as long as the couple come in and, like the day before, register that it's consensual, then it's perfectly okay whatever they do with each other after that. But you have to go register the consensual nature of your actions. Yes, and Paul, yes, and that comes out of this very idea that Jesus is addressing. St. Paul himself says your body is a temple, treat it like a temple. And he also, in that same passage dealing with this same subject, says, so don't go join yourself to a harlot. Don't go commit adultery. Don't go sleeping around, because sexual sin is not just a sin against your body. It's a sin against the Holy Spirit, whose temple you are. So you're sinning against God. You're sinning against your spouse. Who else are you sinning against if you commit? I'm using you as a general thing. I know none of you ever do this.
Why do you keep staring at me?
But if someone were to commit adultery, who else do they sin against?
Theirself.
Yes, that's right. Because you can't ever take that back. Right? What else?
Their children.
I really wanted somebody to say that. The children. You know, we live in a society where people think they can get married and divorce and get married and divorce and get married and divorce, and it doesn't do anything to the children. This is crazy. It is offense against the children, offense against the love of the family. And therefore, guess who else it's an offense against? The whole church. Because you've now hurt your wife, you've hurt your kids, you've hurt the whole parish, you've hurt everybody at school that the kids go to school with. This is a huge offense against love. For the same reason that murder is a huge offense against love. This is an offense against the whole body. Yes, ma'am.
There we go there, but there's also an offense, I think, against the human being if the relationship is toxic and hurting everyone, including the children. Keep them there and in that risk of that.
You know, oh my gosh, so many song lyrics on the radio or something like that. You're talking about that, you know. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right, you know. And how can it be wrong if it feels so right? We say all these kinds of things to ourselves. No, I understand. What I'm saying is we have built up this idea that there is such a thing as adultery that isn't toxic. Adultery, every case of adultery is a toxic relationship, and you are absolutely right. It does violence to the human person. John Paul II wrote an excellent series of sermons. He preached every Wednesday for several years on the theology of the body, what we learn about God from the bodies that He gave us. And he makes that point excellently. That sins like adultery, homosexual activity, promiscuity, sins of violence against the spouse, misuse of the spouse, all of these are so heinous precisely because they do violence directly to the image of God within us. So if you ever want to read the theology of the body, which is about this thick, it's well worth your time. Very well worth your time. And so Jesus, he says to them, okay, here's this horrible sin. Now let's broaden it up. I'm telling you that if you have ever lusted in your heart after another woman, you've committed this sin. It's why... I don't want anybody to think here that I'm trying to be holier than thou, because it's a struggle for me as it is with, I think, most men. But at the same time, I really, really get uncomfortable when Christian men around me say things about women, or, you know, make a comment about, wow, look at that. And we live in Florida near the beach. This is a challenge. Because women want to be looked at the beach. And so, but it's something that we have to...
Wait a minute.
Yes.
Men.
Well, this is true.
Thank you.
This is true. But the point is that if a man or a woman looks at another with lust in their heart, Jesus says, you've already committed adultery. You've already committed that sin and done that violence to the human person in the image of God within you. That's tough. Because it's an offense against love. Our bodies were made to be gifts of love to our spouse. And if not a spouse, then a gift of love to God as part of His church, which is the spouse of Christ. So we are created in this wonderful body of ours to be a gift of love, and then we do violence with adultery and lust in our hearts. Concerning divorce, who will read 31 and 32 for me?
It also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, makes her an adulteress. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Why is divorce so wrong? Again, divorce is so wrong because it is a violence against the very thing God created man and woman for. Man and woman were created for each other and were given to each other as a gift of love from God, and the two become one flesh. And if there's any sin that does more violence to the human person than adultery, it's divorce.
What about the case of domestic violence?
Okay, the church has said, this is our position, and I believe this is the right position. If someone comes to me and says, my spouse has committed adultery, what do I do? I would say to that person, you have two options. You can sue for divorce, and I'll support you in that, and you'll be free. Or you can forgive, and we can work with your spouse to ensure that they don't commit this offense against you again. It's your option. You can choose either one, because they've made their choice. I would prefer that the person try as long as possible for forgiveness. But I won't insist.
What about domestic violence?
There are two other cases I'm getting to. If someone, I currently am working with someone whose spouse abandoned her decades ago. They don't even know where this person is. Have no idea what state to start looking in for this person. To her, I say, divorce, you're free. Move on. Then there is the case of domestic violence. And for the sake of, in the case of domestic violence, it's a really challenging position. What I would say is, first, let me get you out of that situation. That's why we support places like Micah's Place. We want to get them to a place of safety. Then, if we can hold the marriage together, at least for the sake of the children, and by that I don't mean send them all back into the violent situation. I mean, if we can ameliorate the violence, or if we can keep them together so that the wife continues to get the benefits without having the violence in her home, we can work for that. But I would say to her, if he has destroyed your marriage, he has destroyed the bond, you're free. You want a divorce? I'll support you in that. You want to forgive? There's ways to do that safe. But if you want, you're free. Now those are the three guidelines that the church helps us with. And Jesus doesn't say that there's no case for divorce. He simply calls us to remember the solemnity of the marriage vows, and that is the purpose for which God made us, to be lifelong spouses of one another. And that is our goal. Sometimes because of sin, because of the hardness of our hearts, which continues to this day, there is still sometimes divorce. And I have the hardest time convincing people who come to my office wanting me to give them permission for divorce without cause, because every divorce has sin as its cause. Every divorce. There's no such thing as a divorce that just happens without anybody sinning. So you've got to deal with that sin. What is the underlying root of this break in love, this offense against love? What is that offense? Can it be dealt with? Great, let's deal with it. And the first option should be forgiveness. But if in these extreme cases, forgiveness isn't safe or wise because of what's happened, then we can set the relationship aside. But what I want you to remember is not to get caught up in these discussions about what are the exceptions and what are the rules. That's not Jesus' point here. Jesus' point is to direct us to this idea of rooting out every offense against love. And he's teaching us where to look to find these offenses against love in our own hearts. In lust, in treating our spouses lightly and putting them away from us as if that love doesn't matter. I performed a wedding last night. And in my wedding homily, which is 3 minutes long, In my wedding homily, I end with this point. What is happening in a couple who are entering into holy matrimony is the work of God. He is the God who is three and yet one, takes this man and this woman who are two, and He, by the power of His Holy Spirit, makes them one flesh. And no priest, no minister, no judge has the power to do that. It's the work of God. And no priest, no judge, no elected official, no court, no government of man has the power to undo it. It's done. And there will never ever again be anything less than Mr. and Mrs. Wade. Oh.
Wade.
It's not Wade, it's
Ward,
thank you very much.
I was going to say it.
Thank you very much. Good job. Thank you. Why? I went blank on that. Anyway, they are changed by the power of God. And it's the power of God that makes this happen. And to offend against that is a major grievance. How do we root it out? Jesus says it's so important to root these things out of you. It's like as if your hand is the cause of the offense, whack it off. It's better for you to enter into heaven without a hand than to sin against God, to offend against love and enter into Gehenna. If it's your eyes that cause the problems, pluck them out.
Isn't that against the temple of the...
Thank you very much. It is... What Jesus is doing here, He is using a literary device or a rhetorical device. It's called hyperbole. Hyperbole is an overstatement of the fact. Jesus doesn't intend any of us to take a knife or a saw to our eyes or our arms. He intends for us to look inside our hearts. Remember, because He is taking this away from the external stuff, He's talking about our hearts and what's going on in our minds and our hearts. So He wants us to dig it out of our hearts and cast it away. What's the offense? Lust, cast it away. What's the offense? Anger, cast it away. What's the offense? Mistreatment of my spouse, cast that away. Now then.
Quick comment on annulment. The fine point of annulment.
Okay, last question. What to do when we have fallen short of God's ideal in this? If His ideal is one man, one woman, together for life as one flesh. If that's the ideal and we've fallen short, what do we do about it? Remember, let's back to the beginning of our study, and Jesus is baptized and He goes out into the desert and He's tempted by Satan and He survives the temptation and He's ministered to by angels and He comes back into the city and He begins to preach. And what's His sermon?
Repent.
Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What do you do if you've fallen short? Repent. Now that word repent, it doesn't mean feel sorry for or cry about what you've done. It means be honest about the choices and the attitudes which led to your current situation and renounce them. And replace those choices and those decisions and those attitudes with the right attitude and the wise choice. It means literally to return to God. Oftentimes we say that the word in the Greek means to turn your direction, to change direction, walk the other way. But really, it means more than that. It doesn't mean just start walking back the right way. It means return to God. Return all the way to God and do it His way. So repent, abandon your old life, and start living for God from this point forward. And then secondly, resolve never to repeat the sins of your past and to deal with future failures with reference to God first. I'm going to give you a picture of how this looks. It's kind of from my own life. It's really from my wife's life. My wife had a grandmother called Grandma Roper. Grandma Roper was insane. Mm-hmm. She was from California. She lived in Daly City outside of San Francisco. And if you've ever seen Three's Company, And the Ropers that lived downstairs, that was Grandma Roper. She wore muumuus she got at the local thrift shop. She always wore jelly shoes. Remember jelly shoes? That was her favorite thing in the world. She sent every Christmas, she would send Diana a box full of muumuus and jelly shoes from the thrift store. And always, she would always send us a King James Version of the Bible with Scofield notes. If you don't know what that is, good. So, and she would tell us, you know, this is all you really need. It's King James Version of the Bible with Scofield notes. Wonderful, wonderful lady. I talked to her, the last time I spoke with her, she was in the last stages of cancer. She passed away shortly after my conversation with her on the phone. And she told me that she had one disappointment in life. Her disappointment was she had always believed that she was going to be alive when Jesus returned. And she said, it's okay, because one way or the other, I'm going to see him. But I really wanted to see him here. She was a godly woman. Wonderful, wonderful woman. She married after having met her husband, Diana's grandfather, and known him for 2 weeks. He turned out to be a womanizer, an alcoholic, just an all-around, very likable bad guy. And he did amazing damage to his children and his wife and just about everyone who knew him because he was so likable, but he just wouldn't give up his sins. Grandma decided in her heart that she would stay with him for the children's sake until the children were gone. And when the last child left, she put him out on the sidewalk. And it became kind of a family ordeal that they knew Grandpa was going to bring flowers to Grandma and try to make up with her. And she would take those flowers and in his sight drop them in the garbage can. And that was his invitation to leave. She was not accepting his apologies anymore. But Grandma did something really amazing to me. She told all of us this, her grandkids and all of those of us who married into the family, she would tell us, I was foolish in my choice of a spouse. And now I live with the consequences of that. And I will never remarry because I don't want to repeat my past sins. That's what I mean by saying resolve never to repeat the sins of your past. Does that mean you can't remarry? I'm saying that Grandma took it really, really strongly, that it was important in her repentance not to repeat the sins of her past. And she made a plan for how to live her life in a way that she wouldn't do that. We need to make plans for how we're going to live so that we don't get back in the same situation over and over again. All right? So, repent, turn around and return to God, and resolve never to get yourself in those situations ever again. And right down here, it should have said, next point, repeat. You know, like wash, rinse, repeat. We're going to have to do this many times in our life. But hopefully, the plan is that as we grow in Christ, we do it less and less. Until ultimately, He perfects us in heaven. And then I said, memorize St. John 3:17. We all know 3:16, right? What does 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Now, who can say 17?
For God sent His Son not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved.
Man, isn't that the best news you've ever heard? Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And He's not preaching this sermon to heap coals of fire on your head and to send you to hell. He's preaching this sermon to us so that we can know the way of repentance, so that we can resolve never to do it again, and so that we can be saved. That's His goal. To restore love to us. I came across a really wonderful quote. I've been dwelling on it. I read it on the plane on the way over to Illinois this past week, and all week long it had captured my imagination. One of the church fathers had said that hell is the inability to love. That's what hell is. When you've lost the inability to ever love again, that's hell. Jesus came to save us from that hell of the loss of love and to restore love to us so that we might live. And that's what this sermon is about. Concerning retaliation, 33 through 37. Somebody? Anybody?
Again, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one.
Okay, is Jesus condemning all oaths? The answer is no. For example, I took an oath when I became a priest. It was a godly oath. I am bound by that oath. Yesterday, I initiated two people into oaths towards one another when they made their marriage vows. And they are now bound by those vows to keep them all the days of their life. Every oath is not wrong. What is Jesus condemning here? He's condemning the way that we live our lives in such a way that we're so dishonest with people that we think that unless we pinky swear, they could be lying. And we think that we're not accountable for our words and our actions towards one another unless we pinky swear or whatever it is. Jesus, what he's condemning here is this deceitful way of treating one another. And when you realize that, when you realize that he's really attacking living towards one another in deceitfulness, where we have to swear on an ever-increasing stack of Bibles that we're telling the truth before we're believable, then you really begin to see how this is also Jesus attacking offenses against love. All right. Next one. Concerning retaliation, I'll read it. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if one strikes you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that this retaliation is in the Old Testament, this eye for an eye. It wasn't an approval of extremity. We these days think an eye for an eye, good grief. That's what they do over in the Middle East. You steal something, they cut your hand off. If you commit adultery, they poke your eyes out so you can't see anybody anymore. You see what I'm saying? That seems extreme, right? But the Old Testament, this law is actually saying, let the punishment fit the crime. Let the punishment fit, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You can't exact more from the punishment than the crime you committed is actually worth. Okay. So in that respect, even that Old Testament law of an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is actually, it is a restraint against man's retaliation. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when people have been wronged, they leap right past justice to vindictiveness. Which is why in the United States, for a very long time, we didn't allow people who had been wronged to issue the punishment. Because we, as human beings, will most of the time overshoot the mark. We'll exact more vengeance than the crime actually deserves. But Jesus says, see, he's going to take it even further. In order to not offend against the law of love at all, he's going to say, don't seek vindication at all. But instead, heap mercy and grace upon every situation where you can, so that you can forgive. Have you ever heard of someone who forgave a murderer? Yeah. Even who popped into your mind?
Maria Goretti.
Maria Goretti. Anybody heard of her? What's that? She was a young girl. How old, Stephen?
She was about 12.
12 years old. She was brutally raped and murdered. Her rapist and murderer was sent to prison for the offense. Maria Goretti's mother forgave that man. As the father of a 13-year-old and several other girls who have been or will be 13, 12 years old, I can tell you. But guess what happened because of that forgiveness? That man was saved. And he repented before God, and he became a saint himself. See, by taking away that vindictiveness and by heaping love where there was no love, love enters in. And even that vile, murderous rapist of children was saved and converted to Christ. I think it's one of the most amazing stories in the world. And I hope that I can be that kind of person like Maria Goretti's mother was. And I hope that God never, ever, 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 ever calls on me to have to do something like that.
Pope recently forgave the pancreatic assassin.
Right, Pope John Paul II publicly went to the prison and forgave the man who shot him. Yeah. Well, these are examples of how you implement this idea. And then finally, 43, love your enemies. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Do not even IRS agents do the same thing? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore, what? Must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay? So you again, once again, you can see this idea of Jesus furthering the law, expanding the law, bringing more into it to do what? To expand the law of love. To make it perfectly clear that every offense against the law of love is exactly what he came into the world to call us to repentance for. When Jesus says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he means repent for the God of love has drawn near. Return to the law of love. Root out every offense against love. Okay? And I gave as our example of this, you know, it ends by saying, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He is the perfect example of this. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still the enemies of God, Christ died for us. That's the perfect example of this God of love sending love into this world and loving enemies. I must...
One last question. What does a moo-moo and a bank have in common? You know what's in them, but you don't know how much.
The Lord be with you. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your holy word. Thank you for preserving for us this message from Christ. Please, by your Holy Spirit working in us, take this message directly to our hearts and help us to root out every offense against love so that we may know you perfectly and love you and love our neighbors as you intend through Christ our Lord. Amen.